Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and hearing and preaching of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we bow before you today again, and we call on the name of the Lord. We pray, Lord, earnestly that you would come and visit us, how we need strength in our hearts. We need faith. We need power from the Spirit of God. Oh, Lord, we live in a very perplexing time when people call those things that are good, they call them evil, and the things that they call evil are what you call good. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Give us wisdom today from your word. Instruct us and build us up and strengthen us in the faith. We pray, Lord, for your hand of mercy upon all who are here and upon every family represented here. We pray that you would draw near to our homes, our loved ones who are far from us. We pray for those who are sick among us, and loved ones of those here who are sick and recovering. We thank you, Lord, for your healing for Deb. We continue to pray, Lord, for Elaine, that you would raise her up following her surgery, and also for Rex Sr. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on him and build him up and strengthen him in the Lord, both body and soul. We pray, Lord, for all the affairs that concern us during the week. We lay those matters before you, those things that cause us stress and burden us and worry us about the future. We pray, Lord, that you would provide everything that we stand in need of, because you are able. You are able, Lord, to provide immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. And so we commit our lives to you and our needs and our future and this church. We ask for your blessing. Pray that you would come today with the power of the Spirit and help me to rightly, boldly, lovingly proclaim the good news, and that you would teach us today, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Well, what timeless truths are found in the pages of the Bible? Every story, every conversation is written for our benefit. Every page, every encounter, every word. It's clear this is all about us. This is about our lives. This is about our hearts. I hope you'll see that abundantly, clearly, this morning. Today, as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, the focus of the Spirit is on the power of human traditions, human religious traditions particularly, and when traditions become so powerful that they supplant the truths of the Word of God. Things are no different today. We're no different today. Our hearts are the same as people's hearts 2,000 years ago. I've given you an outline that you can follow along. I think you'll see how I've organized this morning's message with the positive side of traditions, the negative side of traditions, the clear, unmistakable warning from God's Word, and the response of Christ. First of all, the positive side of traditions. You know, traditions can serve as a vital link to the heart. Traditions remind us of happy times and sometimes remind us of less complicated days. And they remind us of loved ones that have passed on. Some traditional meals or recipes can bring up a flood of emotions with just one bite or one whiff, you know, one smell. There's something amazing about the connection between the palate and the heart, between the dinner table and the soul. So I think it's no surprise that you find many biblical themes that are oriented around food. You have Passover feasts and celebration meals. You have God's grace displayed as Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, is welcomed at the king's table. You have the Last Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Holiday traditions and meals can often be what tugs the heartstrings and brings home a wandering prodigal child as he or she remembers the sweetness of life back home. You think of the millions of turkeys that were processed just a few weeks ago in turkey farms all over the United States and Canada for the holiday weekend. Big displays are being set up right now, if not already, for Christmas, for the Christmas feasts that will be happening. Some of it left over from Thanksgiving with stuffing mixes and tips on making a Christmas meal. I remember when Donna and I were first married out in Southern California, we had our Christmas out there, and some seminary friends invited us out for dinner on Christmas Eve, which just seemed a little bit off to me to go out to dinner on Christmas Eve, and they took us to a Mexican restaurant. I tell you, that just seemed a little wrong somehow, to be eating Mexican food on Christmas. I love Mexican food, but not on Christmas Eve. It just seemed like I was neglecting something deeper, you know, something more meaningful. Like, where's the oyster stew on Christmas Eve that we always had? That as a kid nobody liked, but then you grew fond of it and you expect it, you know? With the fancy cold cut sandwiches and the strawberry jello salad with that cream cheese layer. I mean, don't you have that on Christmas Eve at your house? Probably not. But that was what brought back memories for me every year. And the Christmas press cookies. There was always a platter of those out on Christmas Eve. I felt like I was dishonoring the love of my family by eating a burrito with beans and rice on Christmas Eve. Traditions can serve as a vital link to the heart. And secondly, on the positive side of tradition, traditions are often a source of stability in an ever-changing world. Of course, God's Word, God's promises are the ultimate rock on which we're to build our lives and find our confidence. But when we live in a constantly changing world, traditions serve as an anchor to our roots, to our family, to those who love us. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, in 2 Timothy, this young pastor, he was reminded of the last time they were together and when they parted and Timothy was in tears, thinking it would be the last time he would see Paul. That memory of Timothy's tearful farewell reminded Paul of Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois and how sincere their faith was. And he mentions them in that letter as an encouragement to Timothy to fan the flame of his faith that he's confident lives in him. He reminds Timothy of his heritage, of his parents, and you know how many family traditions tug at the heart because of the people that we're reminded of. They also serve to remind us of those who've gone before us and the faith that they lived out before our eyes. Traditions can serve as a source of stability as we're reminded of godly people in our past. And thirdly, positively, traditions pass on a legacy of culture and heritage from generation to generation. Traditions can be the tie to what's happened in the past, especially when several generations gather together in the same place year after year and stories are told by the oldest ones present. They can serve as a helpful teaching tool. The Lord knows this. That's why He instituted festivals or feasts in the Old Testament, because the festivals taught His people something. They taught of His deliverance. And so the Festival of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths, where people would set up little shelters outside their homes or when they gathered in Jerusalem. And so that when your child would say, "Why do we do this, Father?" Well, tell them of the Lord's salvation. You see, it wasn't an empty, meaningless tradition. It was filled with purpose as it described God's history to them. So in that sense, tradition can have a positive effect. In fact, one of the few New Testament passages that speaks positively about following patterns or following traditions is from Hebrews 13, verse 7. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Not that their way of life is infallible or without error, but at the very least their ways should be looked upon with a certain amount of respect. Traditions, the way people have done things, can be a useful tool to pass on a legacy of culture and heritage from generation to generation. But there can be a harmful aspect. There can be a harmful aspect to traditions. What are the negative sides or negative side of traditions? Well, first of all, traditions can lose their meaning. Traditions can lose their meaning because they're in the hands of imperfect people. Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday with wonderful roots, established as a national day where everyone took time to give thanks to God for His provisions, for His mercy, for His abundance. In fact, many of the dishes we serve at Thanksgiving harken back to that Thanksgiving meal of the pilgrims and the Indians following a harsh winter and then a fruitful summer and harvest time. But it's easy for traditions to become meaningless. I wonder in how many households where there was not a single prayer uttered to God this year, though the table was full of traditional food. The word tradition, the English word, comes from the Latin word tradition, meaning to hand down, to deliver. But if you hand down a shell without meaning, it becomes meaningless. I remember a few years ago in Grand Rapids, there was a reporter on the evening news at the end of the Thanksgiving Day broadcast said, "And remember the reason for this holiday? This is the day we tell people in our lives how thankful we are for them." Or like the reporter I heard here in Florida this year who said, "Remember what Thanksgiving is all about, so make sure you thank your pets for their role in your life." And I thought, that's what Thanksgiving is all about. See, traditions can lose their meaning. And traditions can, secondly, become like a superstitious ritual. Traditions can become a stated way of doing things. They can become superstitious, like a sports figure who develops a habit that becomes linked with success. So also a personal tradition can develop in people. They start thinking that it's this tradition or this habit that brings them good luck. I read earlier about the chocolate candy, the Kit Kat bar. In Japan, has become a traditional gift to give students at exam time before they take a test. How did that come about? Well, in Japanese, kitu katsu means "I hope you succeed." So a clever marketing campaign developed on Japanese television advertising a promotion portraying mothers sending Kit Kat bars with their children as they went out the door to take school exams. And now some moms wouldn't think about sending their young people out the door without a Kit Kat bar. It's no longer just a fun little gift to make their children smile. They've become slaves to a tradition. And moms worry, if I'm not sending Kit Kat bars with my children, they're not going to succeed, as if it's the candy bar that brings success. Traditions can become meaningless. Traditions can become superstitious. And a third negative side of traditions, traditions can lead people astray into idolatry. You think how many times you read over and over in the Old Testament warnings against the detestable practices, that is, detestable traditions, of the nations around Israel. The human heart quickly embraces a way of doing things, a lifestyle, a routine, a ritual, a custom, a tradition, and then grows fond of that tradition, especially when it's mixed with religion. All the positive aspects of tradition become warped. That is, the link to the heart, the source of stability, handing it down from generation to generation. You read about in Exodus 23, after Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, they're on their way to the promised land, as God says, to bring you to the place I have prepared. And he says, when you get there, basically says, don't get all mixed up with the religions of the people of the land around you. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices or their traditions. Rather, worship the Lord your God. Again and again you find in Leviticus 18, you must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices or their traditions. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord. And then, you know, finally after Joshua took the people into Canaan, and everybody vowed to serve the Lord. Yes, we will serve the Lord. Remember when Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What about you? And the people say, we too will serve the Lord. Judges chapter 2 tells us that right after that, right after we will serve the Lord and Him only. Judges chapter 2 verse 10 says, then a whole new generation was raised up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They forsook the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They got linked into traditions of the pagan nations. And began then a cycle of rebellion and discipline and repentance and back to rebellion, as the Bible says, because they refused to give up their evil practices or traditions, all the way down through the period of the kings until the exile, until God sent them off to Babylon. It says in 2 Kings 17, the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord, their God, that were not right. They set up sacred stones, that is, traditions of the nations around them. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. They did not keep the commands of the Lord. And they followed the practices or traditions that Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Which leads us to our text today from Mark chapter 7, where there's a clear, unmistakable warning for God's people ever since that day. A warning against the power of tradition when it's mixed up with spirituality concerning matters pertaining to our life before God. The setting here is Jesus is well into his second year of ministry. The Pharisees have been following Jesus and spying on him and his disciples, and they're doing that even more persistently now, questioning him, cornering him, spying on him. They're jealous. They don't like him. They think he's a fraud. They're envious of the crowds that he gets. They hear people like his teaching more than theirs, and they don't appreciate the things he's saying about them. So they're trying to catch him in the act of a major violation of the law of God so that they can accuse him of blasphemy and have him put to death. You might remember some of the challenges that they've given to him in the past. Mark chapter 2. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Chapter 2 verse 24. Why are your disciples doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath, picking grain? Chapter 3, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue, the Pharisees and the Herodians began to plot how they might kill him. Now they've come to spy on him. As verse 1 says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him, they actually circled him. Can you picture this? It's an intimidation squad. They wanted to make him uncomfortable, to unnerve him. That's the way they operated. They had no clue that this would do nothing to unnerve the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He was the one who made them. He knew them inside and out. He knew their thoughts. He knew the vast expanse of the universe. So you have this theological brute squad that come and surround him, and then they come at him with this charge. It didn't take them long to find an issue. They blow the whistle on him like a spiritual referee. Foul! We found a violation. Imagine their smug faces as they're nodding to each other, secretly winking, this inner delight that they've found something bad. Some people are just like that. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And so Mark goes into detail then in verses 3 and 4 what that means, which shows to us that Mark's original audience, he knows, are not Jewish. He's explaining Jewish customs to his audience, which are probably people in Rome. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. They observe the washing of cups and pots and vessels and even couches. So these theological bullies have surrounded Jesus. They start grilling him. They start interrogating him. Why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? The implication is, this is your fault, Rabbi. You're the one who's allowing this. You really are a troublemaker, aren't you? You see, the heart of the matter was Jesus saw what was going on, and they saw Jesus as challenging their authority. This was settled practice. This is what everybody did. Everybody who was really serious about God followed this tradition. Well, what was the tradition? This wasn't about washing for hygiene. This was about spiritual purity. It had become a tradition of the Pharisees and all the Jews that before they ate their food, they would wash their hands in a certain way. In fact, just be sure they would wash everything a certain way, everything that concerned them, that everything that went in them, anything that food might touch. Pots, and pans, pitchers, and kettles, Pyrex dishes, Corningware, whatever it might be. They also kept these very large pots that were full of special water. The same kind of pots that Jesus used at the wedding of Cana, where he turned the water into wine. The Jews would go through a very extensive exercise, holding their hands a certain way, letting the water drip off, fingertips then up, washing one hand, fingertips down, letting the other fist clean the dry one to wash the dirty one. Again, this hand washing was not about germs. It was about spiritual purity. It was about spiritual cleanliness. It grew out of the biblical command, be holy as I am holy. Well, some generations before, there were Jewish teachers who began to teach that after being out in public, you may have picked up in the marketplaces, out in the streets, you may have touched something that maybe a Gentile had touched. Sort of like what I remember as a kid in second grade when touching a girl would give you cooties, you know, and you needed to have a cootie shot to be rid of the cooties. It grew out of a biblical principle. But this practice itself of ceremonially washing your hands, and this was never prescribed in the Word of God. God never commanded it. So some committee, some powerful teacher came up with it, suggested it, began teaching it. The idea spread and it became tradition. In fact, it became so ingrained that it was a commonly accepted idea that if you didn't wash your hands in a ceremonial fashion before eating, then you really didn't care about purity. That you really didn't care about God. That you were unclean in God's sight and that you weren't very spiritual. That's the charge here. That's the accusation against Jesus and his disciples, which is behind this question, why don't they wash? The accusation is you and your disciples don't really care about honoring God and being holy. Your disciples are not very spiritually minded. So what's the response of Jesus? He quotes straight from the scriptures, Isaiah 29, verse 13. It goes straight to the heart of the matter, straight to the point. He doesn't give them any wiggle room. They've come to pass judgment on him, and he proves that he's the judge. Verses 6 and 7. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. First of all, he identifies them as hypocrites. The root of the word hypocrite is an actor in the ancient world. Actors in the ancient world covered their real identity with a mask. That's what the Pharisees were. They would pretend to be people devoted to God. The real person was... they had no idea of God's grace. He calls them hypocrites. They're like actors wearing a mask. And then he secondly identifies them as being far from God. They sounded near to God with their traditions, but in reality, on the inside, they were far from the Lord. There was no love for God, no love for the needy, no love for the spiritually lost. Instead, they just loved piling on rules and regulations on people. And he charges them, Jesus charges them with placing tradition above the Bible. In Isaiah's day, people held on to man-made practices instead of God's commands. And Jesus says, you know what? Isaiah was speaking prophetically about you. You take man-made rules and then use those rules as the measuring stick of faithful obedience. You see, this wasn't about obedience to God's commands. It was that his disciples were not obeying their little rules. They insisted, the scribes and Pharisees insisted, that true godliness, true spirituality, true spiritual maturity, true holiness looks like this. Going through all these little rules, these man-made ceremonies of washing off the spiritual cooties, you might say, that sinners gave you when you're out in public. And then they sharply condemned people, like they were doing here. They condemned people who didn't follow their tradition. Jesus says, you are the ones who are wrong. Your lives are just a stage show. In reality, you're far from God. You've let go of God's commands and you've set your heart on tradition. You know, the same thing can even happen today. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It's timeless in its application and practicality. God's Word exposes our sin and our falsehood even today. The human heart hasn't changed and God's Word hasn't changed, and our need for a correction and for a Savior hasn't changed. Our need for the Spirit of God to take His Word and expose our own sins remains the same. Still today, people may profess a theology of grace and yet know nothing of the doctrine of God's grace themselves, even as they hold up traditions and holidays and practices as the standard of real spirituality. It's easy for us to fall into that same trap, where traditions and worship or practice are elevated as the standard of holiness. Even good traditions. Even traditions that teach a biblical principle. These traditions of the Pharisees taught a biblical principle. And yet Jesus said, your hearts are far from me. So what is a church building supposed to look like? traditional architecture. You don't have a real church if you don't have a steeple, some people think. Remember when we were church planting in Michigan, people would say, well, when you get a real church, we'll come visit. Does a real church have stained glass windows? Must a real church have a cross up front? What about the time of the service? 9:30? 10 o'clock? 11 o'clock? I heard someone say one time, well, 11 o'clock is the holy hour. It is. Really? Where does it say that in the Bible? What about using a bulletin or not using a bulletin? What about praying before the offering or praying after the offering? We had a family of ours up in Michigan that went off to another church, and their 7-year-old boy was offended at the church they went to because they took up the offering after the sermon. He said, Mom, that's just wrong. Which is what we do here now, but that's not the way we did it there. What about a pastor's posture as he preaches? Standing? Is that the only right way? Sitting on a stool? How about sitting on a chair? The Australian Presbyterian churches, the pastor always stands up to read the Word of God and then he sits down to preach. Because it symbolizes for them the authority of the Word over the preaching. What about wearing a robe or not wearing a robe as a pastor? You see, any of these things can become the standard by which we judge holiness or faithfulness rather than the Word of God. What about religious holidays? Are we commanded in the New Testament to observe Christmas? No. What about Ash Wednesday? Or Lent? Or Good Friday? Or even Easter above all other Sundays? Or Pentecost? Or an Old Year's service on New Year's Eve and a New Year's service on Christmas Day? Are you less holy of a person if you don't have an Old Year's service and a New Year's service? Once you start, where do you stop? Where do you go to find out how to observe any of these special days? Well, don't go to the Word of God because you won't find it. It's not there. A few years ago up in Michigan, I ran into a pastor I knew there who was very liberal, a Protestant pastor of a different denomination who allowed all kinds of immorality within his congregation. And I saw him with an ash spot on his forehead on Ash Wednesday. And he very solemnly said, so Eric, how are you and your congregation observing Lent and Ash Wednesday this holiday season or this Lenten season? And I said, we're giving up man-made superstitious practices at our church. And I walked away and I wondered how long it took for him to get what I was doing. So before Jesus came and fulfilled the ceremonial law, there were all kinds of special days that were observed with details of how they were to be observed, but none of those are commanded in the New Testament. And yet, for some people, observing them or not observing them even today has become the standard by which people judge your spiritual maturity. There are great circles of people in Protestant churches who observe Lenten practices that come from the Roman Catholic Church, and yet none of them are prescribed by Scripture. See, tradition and religious matters, even traditions which highlight a biblical truth, can easily be substituted for the clear teaching of the Word of God. And then they get all mixed up with our heart and our emotions, and we start making our man-made traditions more important than God's Word. I've heard people mock churches that sing off of an overhead on the wall, as if that were less spiritual than using a hymnal. Where does God's Word say that? I've heard people saying that if we were really spiritual, we'd have a Christmas Day service. Not here, but I heard that up in Michigan. Instead of a Christmas Eve service. Well, where does God's Word say that? Is Christmas Day more holy than any other day? Not according to the Word of God. The Bible doesn't say that. Whenever we've done an event on Christmas Eve, it's to reach out to those who are lost. Not because it's prescribed in Scripture, because we see it as a wise opportunity to reach people for Christ. I remember one time I heard someone who got very upset with me because I didn't preach a sermon about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. you want to be really reformed, faithful, and biblical, if you love the Spirit, if you're really serious about God, you would observe Pentecost Sunday with a sermon about the Holy Spirit, the day when the Spirit of God was poured out. Well, does God's Word command us to? Where? And how should it be observed? Scripture doesn't say. The bottom line is, the only day it seems the New Testament prescribes is the gathering on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the gathering together where we remember the death and resurrection of Christ on the Lord's Day, when all of God's wonderful works are observed. The death, resurrection, and ascension and outpouring of the Spirit are remembered, and the return of Christ as is anticipated. Well, as we close today, I want to encourage you to draw near to the Lord, not to the traditions. But may the Lord use His Word to convict us of our own sins, of hypocrisy, of being far from God, of elevating traditions and preferences above His Word. And may we fall at the feet of Christ, calling on His name, the only name that can save us, falling at His feet and saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." May the Spirit of God come upon me and raise me up to more faithful service to the Lord and to His ways. Praise be to God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.